The opening of Beethoven's Für Elise is a simple six-note phrase. It's one of the best-known motifs in classical music, instantly recognizable to audiences everywhere. Now, I have very little knowledge of classical music and absolutely zero musical training or instinct, and yet the opening bars of that composition are familiar even to my uncultured ears. As a young girl, I had this little jewelry box, and when you opened the lid, that song began to play as this slender ballerina popped up, turning these perfect pirouettes. Now, I'm not very familiar with the rest of that score, but those first few notes are so simple and melodious. They're predictable enough for me to feel confident that no matter where else the song takes me, it will always bring me back to those same simple notes. And it does. The story of Scripture is much like this. It has a melody, simple and predictable, that once acquainted with, the reader can know with certainty that no matter where else the story goes, it will always return us to the same familiar place. And while the score in its entirety may be complex and deep, taking twists and turns that we might never anticipate, some of which we may never fully comprehend, much like Beethoven's Für Elise, the heart of the work is the simple melody to which it consistently returns. As we come together to close our study of the book of Joshua today, the score of this particular book of the Bible has indeed been complex and deep. It has taken twists and turns that perhaps you did not anticipate, and some of them maybe we will never fully comprehend. But as the book concludes, we are brought back once more to the simple and the beautiful melody of Scripture, the unfailing faithfulness of God. So let's listen. We're going to begin reading in chapter 23, verse 1. A long time after the Lord had given Israel rest from all the enemies around them, Joshua was old, advanced in age. So Joshua summoned all Israel, including its elders, leaders, judges, and officers. The concluding chapters of the book of Joshua consist of a two-part sermon series in which Joshua gathers the people of Israel in order to deliver his parting words. As the book has made very clear, the leader is now old. He is advanced in age. He has finished the work that the Lord has assigned him, and he is now preparing to die. Now, the death of Joshua would mark the end of one era in the history of God's people and the beginning of another. And this is very powerfully demonstrated for us at the end of chapter 24 through the burial of Joseph's bones. Now, if you remember, Joseph marked the beginning of the Israelites' time in the land of Egypt. And this was a long season of captivity and rescue and wandering in the lives of the Israelites, which culminated here in the book of Joshua with their conquest of the land of Canaan, as every single promise that the Lord had made Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 is finally brought to fruition. So with all of this history in mind, Joshua knew very well that upon his death, the Israelites would be at a crossroads. Now that they were firmly established in the land of Canaan, would they faithfully follow the Lord who had brought them unto the land? Or would their fickle hearts follow the way of the Canaanites? Now, from the outside, this question seems utterly absurd. I mean, as readers of this text, we can so plainly see that of the two choices that are set before the Israelites today, that of faithfulness to God and faithfulness to anything else, the only one that is reasonable and right is faithfulness to God. I mean, that is the only choice that makes even a modicum of sense. And yet, here we are again at yet another familiar place in the story of Scripture when the people are given an opportunity to decide for themselves. It's the very same choice that was set before Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was the choice that was set before Noah, before the flood. It was set between Abraham when he was still living in Ur. It was set before Moses, and it was set before the old generation of Israelites. And the repetition of this theme of the faithfulness of God and the fickleness of his people in remaining faithful to him is meant to be significant to the reader. It is meant to speak to us today as clearly as it spoke to the generation of Israelites who were living in Canaan after the conquest. So as we look at these last two sermons of Joshua today, I want us to do so knowing that although it was spoken to them then, it is also meant for us now. Joshua's parting words to the Israelites are certainly moving and powerful, yet the main points of his message are in no way new. I mean, he reemphasizes, he reviews, and he reiterates some of the most important things that we have learned as we have been journeying alongside of the Israelites for these many semesters now. So instead of going through the text from beginning to end, as I am most prone to do, we are simply going to go from one main point to the next as we conclude our time of study this semester. So to begin, I believe that by and large, the most significant takeaway that we have in the book of Joshua is that of the faithfulness of God. And Joshua is going to use the opportunity of these last two sermons before the Israelites to point them to the faithfulness of God in their past, in their present, and in their future. In chapter 24, verse 2, Joshua said to all of the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshiped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the region beyond the Euphrates River, led him throughout the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants." Joshua reminds the Israelites of the faithfulness of God in their past by drawing their attention to their grace-dependent beginnings. He reminds them, "Your ancestors served and worshiped other gods, but I took your father Abraham." So I want you to notice how the heroes of Israel's past are presented as completely passive in the narrative that God tells his people of their history. Yahweh says, "I took Abraham, led him, multiplied him. I sent Moses, defeated Egypt, and brought you out. I handed over the people to you, and I have given you the land." The only thing that drove their story forward was the past faithfulness of God. So this is what I want you to see here. I want you to notice that God had been proving himself faithful to this people long before they were ever even cognizant of the fact that they might want to be faithful to him. Your ancestors worshiped other gods. It reminded me of 1 Peter 2:10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." And I think that it's a good thing for us to think about this, how this might apply to us personally. I mean, this is something that my husband and I have marveled at. Neither of us followed Christ until we were in our 20s. So we can very clearly remember. I mean, we can look back on the people that we were and the decisions that we made and the way we lived our lives and the things that we were living for. And we can recognize the faithfulness of God to us then when we were completely blind and deaf and mute to him. The only thing that drove our story forward was the past faithfulness of God. And then we turn to the faithfulness of God in their present. Joshua says in 23:3, he says, "You have seen for yourselves everything that the Lord your God has done." The Lord reminds them in 24:13, "I gave you a land that you did not labor for and cities that you did not build, although you live in them. And you are eating from vineyards and from olive groves that you did not plant." The Israelites had first-hand knowledge of this extreme faithfulness of the Lord. I mean, for them, it was this tangible thing, the land that they could actually reach out and touch. And then finally, we have Joshua assuring the Israelites of God's faithfulness to them in the future. Joshua points to God's continuing commitment to drive the Canaanites back, assisting the Israelites in their resolve to retain the land. And then we come to an element of God's faithfulness that I think might be just a little bit more difficult for us to understand. In the list of attributes of God at the back of your study guide, we define God's faithfulness as meaning that God does what he says he will do. He is true, he is trustworthy, he is dependable, he is 100% reliable 100% of the time, which means that if they were able to trust God to bring to fruition all that he had promised them in regards to his blessings upon them, then they could also trust him to bring to fruition all that he had warned them in regards to his judgment. Joshua 23:15, "Since every good thing the Lord your God promised you has come about, so he will bring on you every bad thing until he has annihilated you from this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you break the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow and worship to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly disappear from this good land that the Lord your God has given you." God is faithful. God does what he says he will do. The people had pledged their fidelity to God through this covenant that they made with him. And if they were not faithful to uphold it, then God was going to remain faithful nonetheless. But this faithfulness would take the form of his judgment upon them. And you're going to be tempted to think that that is a real downer. But the fact that God is faithful in the discipline of his people testifies to the fact that he does not let go. God's covenant is not only surface level, but it is wide and it is deep and it is broad. It covers not only the best case scenario and our best behavior, but it covers our worst moments and our darkest days. The net of God's covenant is wide enough to catch us even when we go astray. So the fact that his discipline and his judgment are part and parcel of the covenant that he has made with us testifies to the fact that he pursues his people even in the midst of their sin. Everyone's favorite Bible verse is Jeremiah 29:11, right? "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Everyone loves that verse, and I love it too. It was probably one of the very first verses that I memorized. But the thing that is missing when we slap that verse on a coffee cup is its context. If you look back just one verse ahead to 29:10, you are going to see that God spoke those words to Israel in the midst of their exile from the promised land and their captivity in Babylon, which God ordained. And that was a part of his covenantal faithfulness to them. And then if you read past that verse into 12 and 11 and 13 and 14, you're going to see that it was actually this discipline that he handed down upon these people. It was his exile. It was his judgment that eventually caused the people to return their hearts to the Lord and come and seek him and pursue him once again. And that is the faithfulness of God. Sometimes the faithfulness of God takes the form of his people's entry into the land of his promise, and sometimes the faithfulness of God takes the form of his exile from it. So Joshua reminds the people not only of God's faithfulness to them in the past, in the present, and in the future, but also to their covenantal responsibility to remain faithful to him. And he lays out some very specific things that they are going to have to do in order to accomplish this. It was going to require that they be courageous and cautious and constant on a number of different fronts. First, in their obedience to him. Joshua 23:6, be very strong and continue obeying all that is written in the book of the law of Moses so that you do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Obedience to God is the primary marker of the one who is faithful to him. I'm going to say that again because it's a lot and I need you to hear it. Obedience to God is the primary marker of the one who is faithful to him. Now listen to me, we cannot obey what we do not know. They could not obey all that was written in the book of the law of Moses if they did not know it, and we cannot obey the voice of the Lord as he has given it to us in Scripture if we do not know it. We have to know what the Bible says. Not what somebody once told you about what the Bible says, but with our own eyes, since we have the freedom and the ability to read it for ourselves, we have to know what the Bible says. This is one of the reasons why we're so fanatical about what we do here on Tuesday nights, because we believe that our obedience to God actually hinges upon our knowledge of his word. And we also want to learn to pray and to listen and to recognize the voice of the Lord and his leading in our life. Just as the Israelites were to be courageous and cautious and constant in their obedience to the Lord, so must we. Second, they would need to be courageous and cautious and constant in their loyalty to him. Joshua 23:8 says, be loyal to the Lord your God. Loyal can be defined as true or faithful in allegiance, constant in service, devotion, or regard. Now, I want you to notice here in Joshua 23 that being loyal to God would require that the Israelites, verse 7, not associate with the nations remaining around them. So other translations say, do not assimilate, be like, or get mixed up with the surrounding nations. And the clear implication of that is that if they did get mixed up with the remaining nations, then the result would be that the Israelites would, verse 7, begin calling or worshiping on the names of their gods, making oaths to them, and serving them. Well, I don't know about you, but I am just really relieved that we don't have to worry about anything like that. I mean, as long as none of us are in danger of worshiping the sun goddess or the fertility god, then we should be okay on that front. But then again, God does take up an awful lot of biblical real estate on the topic of idolatry. And if this book is for us now just as clearly as it was for them then maybe we need to give this just a little bit more consideration. I think that often here we tend to miss the point. I think that we get very distracted by terms like idolatry and idol worship and worshiping other gods, because that's not anywhere in our head of things that we might do, right? But I think if we focus instead on this idea of loyalty, of being loyal, I think that that's something that might help us make a little bit more sense of it. So consider, where are we being true or faithful in allegiance, consistent and constant in service, devotion, or regard? So it may not currently be in vogue to worship the sun goddess, but I shudder to think at the number of sacrifices that I have made on the altar of productivity this year. And maybe productivity isn't your vice, maybe it's perfectionism, or worry, or maybe it's safety, or comfort, or convenience, or notoriety. I don't know what it is for you, but I do know that we are very prone to set up idols for ourselves. So Joshua says that we are to diligently watch ourselves in verse 11. Otherwise, our worldly entanglements will become, verse 13, a snare and a trap for us. You know, the funny thing about traps, though, is that their effectiveness hinges upon the obliviousness of their target. So we're not very prone to fall into a trap if we know that it's there, if we're looking carefully for it, if we're always watching out for it. So I think this is a good reminder for us to just constantly check in on ourselves, ask, what am I setting up as a god in my life? What am I rotating my life and my thoughts around? What do I think provides for me? What am I serving? We are to stay alert, aware, to watch ourselves so we do not fall into the trap. Just as the Israelites were to be courageous and cautious and constant in their loyalty to the Lord, so must we. And finally, they would need to be courageous and cautious and constant in their love for him. And this is going to circle us right back around to the importance of obedience to him, because there is no love for God outside of obedience to him. In John 14, 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, obey my command." So the notion that we can have any sort of genuine affection for Christ, void of the rule of his word over our lives, is categorically unbiblical. And like loyalty, love is not a passive endeavor. It is something that must be fostered. It must be nurtured. We must till its ground, water its soil. We must expose it to light. There have been times in my 18 years of marriage where my husband has looked at me and said that I was operating out of duty and not out of love. Ouch, right? But every time he has said it, he has been right. Duty performs, love pursues. And there's a difference there, and it may not even be perceptible from the outside, but it's there. So how have you allowed this to happen in your relationship with the Lord? How are you nurturing the love that you have for him? In an effort to do this, I've been doing something really simple lately. I've been walking with him. And I mean quite literally going outside and just walking with him, like with nothing to distract me, no podcast in my ear, no song in my ear, no phone call in my ear, just me walking, talking to the Lord, out loud sometimes, listening for his voice, and just being with him, and I have been amazed at how much just that little thing has done. So take some time and intentionally think about, what can I do to foster and to nurture this love for him? What's something new that I can do to nurture my love for the Lord? Joshua exhorted the Israelites to be courageous and cautious and constant in their love for the Lord, and we also must be courageous and cautious and constant in our love for him. And then he warns them that if they are not courageous and cautious and constant in their obedience and their loyalty and in their love for the Lord, thus breaking the covenant that they had made with him, then the faithfulness of God would take the form of discipline and they would be removed from the land. Now, I really need you to see what we have happening here. So many Christians mistakenly view the land of Canaan, the place of God's promise, as being representative of or symbolizing heaven. But that is not really the picture that the biblical narrative puts forth. Instead, the land of Canaan signifies the believer's blessings in Jesus Christ. And we are granted access into this land when we put our faith in the work of Christ on the cross. And the Israelites' conquest of Canaan then points to the fact that we are going to have to fight to live a victorious life in Christ. We cannot live a victorious life in Christ if we are not courageous and cautious and constant in our obedience and our loyalty and our love for the Lord, just as they could not remain in the place of God's promise if they were not courageous and cautious and constant in their obedience, their loyalty, and their love for him. And this is the believer's responsibility in regards to the land. The place of God's promise, which I want you to notice is consistently described in the book of Joshua as a place of rest. And this is one of the things that really stood out to me as I was working to understand this book of the Bible. I mean, we see the word rest in so many different verses in the book of Joshua, but as I was looking at each of those verses in context, as we have been studying along, what the Israelites were doing at all of those moments never really looked like the image of rest that I had in my mind. Right? I mean, the whole time they were working, they were fighting, they were keeping, they were defending, they were building out the land at the same time as the Lord was saying, I have given you rest. And I just couldn't make sense of it in my mind. And then it hit me. Right? Rest here clearly wasn't meant to connote the absence of physical labor, because their residency in the land of Canaan was going to require plenty of that. So this wasn't a physical rest, but it was a spiritual rest that came as his people began operating in complete trust of the one who had given them the land. And while Joshua could lead the people into the land, he was incapable of providing them with this deep soul rest for which they all yearned. The book of Hebrews speaks of this in 4:8, it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people." The rest that the Israelites received in the land of Canaan is simply a shadow of the rest that Jesus Christ would one day bring. Jesus, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light, invites us to work out our salvation, not tirelessly, through our own effort and our own might and our own strength, but through trusting in the work which he has already done. So you and I, we are never going to stop working for the blessings that we have received in Jesus Christ. We will always keep working, keep fighting, keep keeping, keep defending, keep building out those things. But we will trust as we come to completely trust in God's promise to us in Jesus Christ. And it is because we trust in him for that, that we work, that we fight, that we keep, that we defend, that we build out every square inch of the inheritance that he has given us. And at the end of chapter 24, Joshua gives what seemed to me at least to be the very first altar call. 24:14. Therefore, fear the Lord and worship him in sincerity and truth. Get rid of the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and worship the Lord. But if it doesn't please you to worship the Lord, choose for yourselves today which will you worship. The gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. As for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. And in the face of such stunning rhetoric and such undeniable truth, the people are roused to respond with the resounding, we too will worship the Lord. And it seems to me that at this point, an effective communicator would capitalize on the fervor of the crowd, that Joshua would shout aloud, amen, and end on a high note. But that was not at all how Joshua responds. No, to the people's euphoric, we will, Joshua responds with the heavy, you can't. God is far too holy. And you are far too sinful. Joshua understood that those who dared to pledge fidelity to God had better first count the cost of doing so. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus turns just to this great, massive crowd of people who have been following him around from city to city. And he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, hate his own wife and children, his own brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I mean, do you hear the echo of Joshua's sermon in the words that Jesus spoke to the crowd that day? The crowd says, we will. You can't. Now, I bet some of you were a little bit caught off guard at Joshua's you can't to the crowd at the end of his sermon. I mean, maybe even a little disappointed. I mean, it doesn't seem like a very encouraging note for a leader of this greatness and magnitude to end on. But I can tell you that it rang incredibly true to me. I've been following Christ now for about 23 years, and there have been seasons in my life when the reality of I can't has just about knocked the breath out of me. But women, there is so much beauty to be had, even in the darkness of our I can't, because for everything we can't, Christ could. And he did. He is the answer to our inability to retain the land. He is our rest. He is the flesh and bone wrapped around the great faithfulness of God. He is the simple melody to which Scripture always returns and the resounding note with which the book of Joshua ends. So just as Joshua concluded his last sermon to the Israelites by sending the people away, each to his own inheritance, so we also send you away today, each to her own inheritance, with one final exhortation to be strong and courageous, cautious and constant in your love, in your obedience, and in your loyalty to the one who has brought you into the land.